Luke 23:32. Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there, along with the criminals, one on his right hand, the other on his left. Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one. The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, If you are the King of Jews, save yourself. There was a written notice above him which read, This is the King of the Jews. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us. But the other criminal rebuked him. Don't you fear God? He said. Since you are under the same sentence, we are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus answered him, Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we come with humility this morning as we study your word and look at it, Lord. Empower me by the power of the Holy Spirit, Lord, to speak the words that come from you, Lord. And Lord, let these words be as meaningful to me as to the rest of the congregation. Help us to learn from this dying criminal. And Lord, help us to be thankful for what you have done in each and every one of our individual lives. We give you thanks and we praise you and ask this all in the name of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. We are right in the midst of the Easter season, and throughout Christendom right now, there are many people who are trying to be right with God. The various traditions, enactment and practicing of those traditions. Some of those traditions are borderline bizarre. I'd like to just go through some of the traditions so that you can realize what man is trying to do and his quest to be right with God. It says in Philippines, thousands of people reenact the agony of Christ. They walk barefoot over hot stone streets in the scorching sun. Some drag heavy wooden crosses while flogging their backs bloody with glass-studded whips. At least three and as many as 12 individuals are nailed to a cross on a makeshift Calvary. Each person remains on the cross until he feels cleansed of his sin. In Spain, participants dressed in white habits flog themselves at a place known as Los Picaos in northern Spain. They use esparto grass ropes. They whip their backs in a graphic display for 20 minutes till their backs are bloody. This method of penance has been in place in Spain since the 18th century. Other common activities and traditions include giving up of a penchant habit like food, movies, sports, performing the Stations of the Cross, which revisits Jesus' walk, crucifixion, participating in cedar meals, which recalls the Last Supper, washing of the feet, which Jesus did for the disciples, processions on Good Friday that reenact Jesus' death. So many human efforts to be right with God. But the passage that we read just now, it is in stark contrast to human efforts, to futile efforts of man to get right with God. The story of this dying criminal is told every Easter in various churches. And many of you may have heard preaching on it, maybe two or three times. But this is a story that never grows old. It never grows stale. It remains fresh every time that is spoken about. It shows us and it illustrates the marvelous grace of God in light of man's futile attempts, futile efforts to be right. It transcends all human efforts. This story gives us a beautiful and wonderful picture of God's grace. And hopefully, when we look at this story this morning, we are refreshed, we are made new, and we are drawn even closer, and we become even more thankful to what God has done to each and every one of us. We are all familiar with the setting of this story. I won't go into it. We all know Jesus, on the trumped up charges, is going to Calvary to be crucified. It says in verse 32, two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. Identifies two other men who are going to be taken to the cross to be executed. They identified as criminals. The verse does not tell us what these people did, what was their crime. But we know for sure, crucifixion by history, the Romans only did crucifixion for those people who were the worst kind of criminals or for slaves. So what this tells us is that these criminals are not the run-of-the-mill type of criminals. They had done something really wrong. They had broken not only the Roman law, but they had broken God's law in the process. Also, the word criminal over here, if you go back to the root word itself, it talks about a rebel and a thief, one who plunders, steals, and possibly kills. This word is used in a parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10:30. I'll just read out Luke 10:30 so that you recognize the kind of people that we're talking about over here. It says in Luke 10:30, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell into the hands of robbers. The robbers, word used for robbers, is the same word that is used for the criminal. They stripped him, beat him up, and fled, leaving him half dead. They left that Samaritan half dead, to the point of death. So hopefully you get the idea that these criminals were men who had indulged in deep and heinous crimes. They were not the usual thieves. So if I use the word thief around here, just don't think of someone who has just come and taken some few things from your home and run away. These people were hardened men who had evil in their heart, who had done much wrong. This morning, as we look at this dying criminal, we will focus on the repentance and conviction of one of the criminals. What happened to this criminal? Why did he change? Why did he repent? Hopefully, as we read and go through these verses, we can see the work being wrought in the criminal's heart. We know for sure it was God's grace that worked in this man's heart and changed him. But also some of the events may have led to giving him an understanding of who God really is and what his sin is all about. There's much richness and much truth within these words. And I will not even scratch the surface of the richness of these words. I will just give you a high-level account of what has taken place in this criminal's life. And hopefully you will be able to see how God's grace has worked in his life. We will do some quick references to the other Gospels, but we'll focus on just these few passages that we are reading today. So with this background in mind, if you look at verse 33. It says, when they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. There are two criminals. Jesus is in the center. There are two criminals on either side of him. They are all crucified at the same time. The verse does not talk about the details and the depth of the crucifixion. But from history, we know crucifixion was not a play in the park. It was something that was horrifying, that was dreadful, that was painful, that was agonizing, that wrenched the very life of the individual as they went through the process of crucifixion. The verse, in brevity, just tells us that they were crucified. I'm not going to go into more details of that, but there's a lot of truth in this one particular verse. But we know that this event took place around 9 o'clock in the morning, according to Mark 15:25, and Jesus was crucified just as a criminal in fulfillment of the prophecy in Isaiah 53:12, it says, and was numbered with the transgressor. Jesus was crucified along with the other criminals, just as a transgressor. How many people within that crowd even knew that this was a fulfillment of a scriptural prophecy? I do not know. Did the criminals know about it? I do not know. But a lot of the events that transpired during the death of Jesus Christ was a fulfillment of the scriptural prophecies. So we go on to verse 34. He says, Jesus said, "Forgive, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. Jesus' expression at the point of crucifixion, when he was being nailed on that cross, was not one of resentment, was not one of anger, was not one of throwing bitter wrath upon these people, but it was of compassion. He says, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." The implication is huge behind it, and if you, there's a whole message behind just this one passage, but you can see the divine compassion pouring forth from Jesus' mouth as he expresses this, "Father, forgive them." And these words, as he spoke, how did it impact the people around, both Jews and the Romans? I can say for sure that some of these people over there may have been saved later on, or even during that very time. But how did it impact these criminals? I'm sure they heard of it. They heard those words being spoken from Jesus' mouth. How did they react? What went through their mind? I can only come to guess over here. If I put myself in their shoes, I would have thought Jesus Christ is a fool. Why is he forgiving these people? The other one inflicting pain on me. Why should I forgive them? I should be able to just get off that cross and take my revenge. I should be bitter, angry towards these people who are committing so much against me, who are putting me through so much pain, through so much anguish. I would want to get my pound of flesh. I would want to get my revenge. That is the kind of emotion I would have had. And I'm sure that is what would have gone even in the minds of those criminals. They would have thought Jesus Christ is a fool for forgiving him. But at the same time, this event, I'm sure, would have worked even in the heart of that criminal who repented. And we'll talk about that later on. I'm sure it must have made some sort of positive impact on that person's life as he looked at Jesus Christ and his behavior on that cross. Jesus' selfless love for his tormentors. It was a love that transcends. It was a sacrificial love. It was a love that did not rely upon a person's action towards him, but it transcended over the actions of other people, even though those actions were cruel, wicked towards him. He still loved them. What a wonderful picture to see at that time. What a wonderful demonstration to see at that time. I'm sure this must have worked in that man's life. Verses 35 to 38. It says, "The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, 'He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one.' The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, 'If you are the king of Jews, save yourself.' There was a written notice above him which read, 'This is the king of Jews.' One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him, 'Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourselves and us.'" Synthesizing these few verses down to the main point, in essence, all of them challenged Jesus Christ. All of them mocked Jesus Christ. And they all mocked him in the sense that saying, "You are claiming to be the Messiah. You're claiming to be the King of Jews. You're claiming to be the Son of God. Come, save yourself in the process. Come down from that cross. You can, if you are who you're saying you are, you should come down." In a sense, they are making fun of his claim. They are making fun of his very being. And as a matter of fact, if you look at the religious establishment in Matthew, they go on to say that if you come down from that cross, we will believe in you, Jesus. No, they would not. We know that for sure. But I just wanted to summarize the and synthesize down what was their main thrust. Main thrust was, if you are claiming whom you are saying to be, save yourself. And in verse 39 it says, one of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. It was not one criminal. If we go back to Matthew 27:32 and Mark 15:26, both these verses tell us that both the criminals were actively involved in the process of mocking Jesus Christ. They were both mocking Jesus Christ in the similar line as all the other people. Now look at these two men who are dying on the cross. They were both hanging on the cross. They were both crucified in the same manner as Jesus Christ. They were both suffering as Jesus Christ. As they were gasping for breath, the pain was being induced in their body as they were trying to stand up and get the breath into their body, and hanging on the cross, the pain was excruciating. The hot sun was beating upon their bodies. There was much agony in their body, yet they were mustering up enough energy in their body to hurl insults at Jesus Christ, to mock Jesus Christ. This is a period of about 3 hours, and they are continuously doing it. They are tormenting him. Despite their own pain, they have the energy to blaspheme Jesus Christ. You can see what kind of infectious hatred was there around Jesus at that point of time. It reminds us of that psalm when it says, ravenous dogs are around him. And you can see that impending, that hatred all surrounding, all around him. And these criminals are being participant of that entire process. But these criminals also had their own ulterior motive. Their motive was of self-preservation. They wanted Jesus to come save himself, but not only save himself, but also save them, so that they could continue in their own debaucherous lives. They could continue in their own earthly lives. They were kind of using a reverse psychology over here. And it's very beautifully brought out in the New Living Translation. The New NLT translates verse 38, and it says, "So you are the Messiah, are you? Prove it by saving yourself and us too while you are at it." This is how the criminal puts it. He says, "See, you are saying you are the Messiah. Prove it. And by proving it, you will save not only yourself, but also us." They wanted to be saved. They wanted, and saved from what? Saved from this physical death so that they could continue living the earthly life that they were doing before. And this is what they wanted. In the light of this insult, this mocking word, verses 42, beautifully bring out the response of a penitent criminal. And this is where we are going to focus this morning, verses 42. I'll read verse 40. It says, "But the other criminal rebuked him. 'Don't you fear God?' he said, 'since you are under the same sentence.'" What happened to this criminal's heart? You see a dramatic transformation at this point of time. A person who was insulting Jesus Christ just a few minutes ago, there's a transformation. There's a change. There's a massive change in this person. And this change is occurring while he is in the same throes of agony. He's been suffering for the last 3 hours, if you recall, hanging on that cross. He has physical pain. He has physical discomfort. The environment around him is not conducive. It is hot. The noonday sun is coming up. And it's very terrible. And in that moment of time, you see a change in this individual. He rebukes the other criminal, it says. And he says, "Stop mocking the Messiah." His rebuke is telling this other criminal to stop mocking the Messiah. And if you look at the word that is used for rebuke, this is not a mild admonishment. It is a strong admonishment. It is a strong warning to his other criminal, saying that don't do this anymore. And this the word rebuke over here is used similar to what Jesus used to casting out demons. So this when this criminal is rebuking his friend, or rather his other compatriot, it is not a mild admonishment, but it is a strong admonishment. And he says, "Stop doing it." And the word he uses over here is, "Don't you fear God?" How did this fear of God suddenly come up in this man's heart? What does this fearing God in this instance imply? they were both being physically punished on the cross, and they both knew from historical accounts and from other crucifixion that they would die within a few hours or within a day or two. So this fearing of God could not mean what was going to happen in the next few hours. They were already under the condemnation. They had never feared God before this. They continued to commit their crimes. So what could this fear of God mean and imply over here? I truly believe that this was an internal conviction by the work of the Holy Spirit, so that he was aware that what he was getting from a human judge was only a small sampling, was only a fraction of what he was going to get from a divine judge. He is now looking at it from the perspective of a divine judgment, which is not only centered on this earthly punishment, but is now looking towards an eternal punishment. It is looking towards a judgment for the life hereafter. If they continue to mock Jesus, God's Messiah, they are exposing themselves more and more to the wrath of God, and they are exposing themselves to the divine judgment for all eternity. And this is what is engendering the fear of God, is what is going to happen from an eternal perspective. In essence, the criminal is saying to his friend or to his compatriot, don't you have a fear of what's going to happen when we wind up before God? So he's looking at forward towards the judgment of God after death. He's getting an understanding of God's wrath and the judgment that will come. And that is invoking the fear of God within him. And this fear of God is coming in him due to the convicting power of the Holy Spirit, as I mentioned earlier on. It is not apparent in the passage, but it is clear that it cannot be something that is just happening from a physical realm. And this causes the criminal to recognize who God truly is, recognizing that God is an eternal judge. The first step of salvation in a repentant individual is an understanding of God's judgment, understanding that it is real, and it brings about a fear of God's judgment in that individual. It recognizes that sin has a consequence. Sin results in God's eternal judgment. It is not just the law and the judgment on earth. It has an eternal consequence. And that is what opens up the eyes of this thief. And I truly believe this was a divine opening of his eyes. Verse 41 says, we are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. Second piece of it is, he's not really focused on the aspect of mocking. Yes, mocking was increasing their guilt. But he sees the sin in its entirety. He says, we are punished justly for we are getting what our deeds deserve. What our deeds deserve implies that he knows that his deeds are wrong. That is why he's getting this punishment that he's getting right now in the physical realm. And this is what would also mean from an eternal perspective, because these deeds were wrong. These deeds were in violation of God's law. He knows that his life that he led it as a violator of God's law. As a breaker of God's law, he was headed for eternal punishment under the wrath of God. He sees that very clearly now. And his eyes, when it's opened, he says that his deeds deserve the punishment that they are getting. He knows that those deeds were wrong, and that is why a punishment was due on those deeds. Interestingly enough, in this one little verse, we don't see a single bit of rationalization by this thief or this criminal. Not once does he blame his other criminals, saying that, hey, you are making me, you are the cause of the mocking. You are causing me to mock Jesus. Not once did he say that. And if he was his compatriot in past experiences, he does not say that you as a criminal caused me to sin, caused me to go and commit all of these deadly crimes. He did not blame his family. He did not blame his circumstances. He did not blame his environment. He recognized that he was solely responsible for his deeds. He and his partner, they were solely responsible for their deeds. When he uses the we, he's using it collectively for both of them. And he recognizes that and he acknowledges that sin. Second portion of it is a true repentant individual recognizes the sin and does not make excuses for their sin, but acknowledges the sin, confesses the sin. So, the fear of God coupled with a recognition of his sinful estate is the second step of a penitent sinner, showing that the work within his heart, that is work that is being wrought within him, is leading to his conversion, leading towards his salvation. It says in the latter part of verse 41, "But this man has done nothing wrong." When he says this man, he's referring to Jesus Christ. He's confessing the sinlessness of Jesus. He's confessing Jesus has done no wrong. How does he come to this conclusion? The verse does not clearly imply as to how he came to this conclusion, but one thing we can say for sure, that the Holy Spirit must have worked in his eyes and opened his eyes to a better understanding of Jesus Christ. From a worldly perspective, I do not know how they were exposed to Jesus' ministry over the 3 years. It is not like they had the internet or the television in those days where they could have watched CNN and seen Jesus' miracles and preaching on the TV. Now, obviously, they did not have the daily gazette, the donkey gazette, where they were getting the news on a daily basis. Those things were not happening. So how did they get to know about him? They may have heard about him through their friends. I'm not sure. I'm not even going to speculate too much on that aspect. They may have heard about the trial, where the trial was basically a mockery, where the Jews or even the Romans could prove nothing against Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, both Herod and Pilate acknowledge Jesus' innocence. I'm not sure how much they heard of it. But I know for sure that some of the events that transpired, the 3 hours between the time and the time that they walked to the cross, they would have seen some of the actions of Jesus. And those actions of Jesus Christ would, in contrast to what any other normal individual human being would have done. Starting with the point of crucifixion, while Jesus is being nailed and suffering on that cross, what does Jesus say? Jesus offers the prayer of forgiveness for those who are tormenting him. The divine words of compassion and forgiveness, I'm sure, must have touched this man's heart and realized that Jesus had every right and opportunity to beat down judgment on these individuals, to curse those individuals who were tormenting him, to have bitterness and anger towards them. But yet Jesus did not do that. Showed him that this man was more than what a normal human being could ever do or accomplish. Also, if you look at all the claims, all the curses that were being hurled at Jesus Christ, not even one of those curses, not even one of those mocking gestures ever showed anything wrong about Jesus. All it said was that he was a Messiah, or his claim that he was a Messiah or the Son of God. Nothing else. As a matter of fact, I'd like to read Matthew 27 at this time. And Matthew 27, from 40 onwards, it says, or 39 onwards. "Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God. In the same way the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. He saved others, they said. He can't save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross and we believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, I am the Son of God. In the same way, the rebels who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. So if you look at the content of these insults, not even one of them talks about him as a liar. Not even one of them talks about him as an adulterer. Not even one of these curses talks about him as a thief. There was nothing wrong about Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, it opens some more theological truths about Jesus Christ. It says, He's the Son of God. He trusts in God. He is the Son of God. He's the King of Israel. He's the one who can rebuild the temple in 3 days. When he's talking about the temple, he's talking about his own body, not the physical temple. But in all of these, instead of curses and instead of bad things, the thief was getting even a better understanding of Jesus Christ. These curses were no longer the curses, but an opening of his eyes to the truth about Jesus Christ. And through it all, what was the reaction of Jesus Christ as those curses were being hurled at him, as he's suffering in pain and in anguish? Not once did Jesus put forth a statement of anger. Not once did Jesus put forth a statement of regret or hatred. This action of Jesus Christ was not possible by anyone who would be a normal human being. It had to be someone different. It had to be the only individual, as was being proclaimed by Jesus Christ, that is the sinless Messiah. That was the only way this individual could have gone through all of the events that have occurred, that had occurred so in thus far. So the eyes of this criminal is opened up to the truth of who Jesus Christ really is, that is the sinless Messiah. The third piece of it is, through on his journey to salvation, is along with the realization and the fear of God, the realization of his sinfulness, he now gets a clear understanding who Jesus really is, the sinless Messiah. Verse 42. Then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. What is the criminal saying when he makes this statement? I'll just pass it down into three simple aspects. The first thing is, he recognizes, when you come into your kingdom, he recognizes Jesus as a kingdom. And he is in authority of this kingdom. And he says, your kingdom means he is the one who is in full authority, who is the owner of that kingdom. What is this kingdom? Kingdom is really talking about, there's a lot of truth behind it, but I'll just focus on the aspect of his immediate understanding is that he would die and then his soul would go to this other kingdom, and he's looking at that piece of the kingdom and he recognizes Jesus Christ is the owner and has the authority of this kingdom. In essence, he's saying that Jesus is God, okay? Because only God in his creation has full control and authority of our body and soul. And in saying this, he's also saying, Jesus Christ, you are God. And the second piece of it is, he says, when you come, he knows that Jesus Christ is going to die, and when he dies, he'll rise again and he will go into his kingdom. He recognizes that piece of it also. And finally, he asks Jesus to remember him. When he uses the word remember him, you can see within his plea over here, that it is a plea of mercy. He's asking Jesus to remember him when he goes into the kingdom. What does remembering him mean? That he would remember this person whose life had qualified him for hell. He's saying, when you go into your kingdom, don't forget me. Remember me. And if you remember me, take me into your kingdom. And by remembering Jesus Christ, he's implying that he's seeking forgiveness for his sins, because it's only by the forgiveness of his sins that he can go into Jesus' kingdom, and he would be saved from hell and the eternal wrath of God. This is a beautiful, beautiful plea of mercy, where the sinner recognizes that there is nothing that he brings to the table. It is only God's mercy. It is only Jesus' mercy that will bring him into the kingdom of God, into Jesus' kingdom. He knows that he has no right, he has no stake towards it. It is only God's grace that will take him into that kingdom. And why would this come into his mind, seeking God's forgiveness or Jesus' forgiveness? He had heard a few hours before Jesus forgiving all those who had put him on that cross, who had caused him to suffer in pain. He's demonstrating his faith over here, saying that, hey, Jesus, if you have forgiven these people, shower a little forgiveness upon me also. A person who does not deserve your forgiveness, give me that forgiveness, just as you gave those others. I am seeking that forgiveness. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. It's a beautiful demonstration of the true faith of that dying criminal. A faith that only and only Jesus Christ could take him into heaven. No one else. A penitent heart not only has the fear of God, recognizes the sin, recognizes who Jesus Christ is, but seeks forgiveness, not because they deserve it, but because of God's grace and mercy. Verse 43, he says, Jesus answered him, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." This is the crescendo of the whole story of this dying criminal. This is the great hallelujah moment when Jesus says, "I will remember you. I will be with you. And today you will be with me in heaven. Not tomorrow. Not a million years in purgatory. Not in any intermediate resting place. But today, this beautiful demonstration of God's grace is what that penitent sinner could not even ever expect it, could never even have ever imagined that could have happened. This is absolutely astounding from a humanistic standpoint. From a human's mind, he did not accomplish any of the works required to make him right with God. From a human mind, this man had lived a sinful life right to the very end. This man was wicked, evil. Yet at this last moment, Jesus Christ is saving him and saying, "Today you will be with me in heaven. Not tomorrow, not the day after tomorrow, but today." There is a finality in Jesus' voice as he makes this wonderful claim, because Jesus knows that it is only through his finished work on the cross that he can make this statement and say that, "Today you will be with me in heaven." Jesus so emphatically says that on the cross a few hours later, "It is finished. It is finished. The whole work of salvation is finished on that cross in a few hours." And on that, the dying criminal can rest and say, and rest on the truth that was spoken to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." There are no ifs and buts in this statement. This is the finality of the salvation of any penitent sinner. The story of the dying criminal is very simple. And you can see the simplicity of salvation in this entire story. The man did not have a degree in theology. He did not have an opportunity to clean up his life. And even if he had the opportunity, he could not have. He was dying and suffering in anguish. He didn't have time to work his way into heaven, what the Jews wanted. Most of the Jews wanted a works-based system. He did not have a time to have a long, detailed prayer of salvation. He did not have a pastor at the foot of the cross or any counsel at the foot of the cross telling him, repeat after me these prayers for salvation. He could not participate in any special sacraments or formal rites. He never had a chance to be baptized or partake of the Lord's Supper. But he knew that he was a sinner. He was condemned under the wrath of God. And the only way out of it was to repent, seek forgiveness from Jesus, and in the demonstration of faith, he cried out, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. That's all he could say. And it was only the grace of God that saved him, not his works, not anything else. There is a story of a young man who was about to graduate from high school. This young man was the valedictorian. He had a perfect 4.0 grade point average. The day before the graduation took place, the principal of the high school called the young man into his office and said to him, well, you've done it. You made valedictorian. Congratulations. So what are your plans for the future? The young man said enthusiastically, when I plan to go on to college and get my bachelor's degree. Great, said the principal. What then? I guess then I'll go to medical school and become a doctor. What then, said the principal. Well, then I plan on getting married, having children, pursuing my career. What then? I guess I'll retire. What then? I would like to travel all around the world, see the world. What then? Young man thought for a while and said, well, I guess I'll die. And the principal looked right at him and said, what then? The dying criminal had a profound what then answer to his life. And this answer is an answer for all the ages. He would be in paradise with Jesus. That is the what then answer we all want to have. He was just a few breaths away from eternal damnation. Yet he was saved because of his faith. And he's experiencing forever, even while I'm speaking, God's presence, love, majesty and perfection right now. And it will be for him for all eternity. Isn't that the what then story we all want to have? If this morning, if we are clinging on to anything other than the cross, our what then story is most probably damnation in hell. The story of the dying criminal is very encouraging to the unbeliever and to the believer. To the unbeliever, it says, no sin is too big. No time is not the right time. The time is now. The time is today for repentance. Belief in Jesus Christ as the personal Lord and Savior is now, today. And salvation is there. Remember, there was another criminal along with this criminal. And unfortunately, his what then answer was eternal damnation. He was exposed to the very same circumstances. He was exposed to the very same suffering. He was exposed to the very same kind of situation. Yet he failed to recognize the great and wonderful work of salvation that was being wrought out on the cross of Calvary, even when he was rebuked by his partner. He did not see the truth. Like this criminal, people continue to do their many odd, self-humiliating acts. I spoke some of them earlier on in the message. And they are all trying to understand how to receive that eternal gift of life. The eternal gift of life is available. It is freely available to all. Thank God for the dying criminal. We saw the eternal gift of life being worked in his life through Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ paid it all. He said on that cross, "It is finished." For all of us who are striving towards perfection, it is finished. For the believer, we recognize that we are no longer under the wrath of God. We have been freed from that by the marvelous grace of God. The marvelous grace of God that is greater than all of our sins. And what does that do? It helps us to come to our knees in humility and adoration, and brings within us a desire to thank God for what he has done, for opening our eyes and our hearts to the truth. We could not have done it on our own, no matter what we see or do. A dying criminal showed us nothing that he could have done would have saved him. Similar to that, nothing that we could have done would have saved us. So as we close, I would like to leave us with the lyrics of a wonderful hymn that I love so much, and it succinctly captures the essence of the story of the dying criminal. It says, "Sin and despair, like the sea waves cold, threaten the soul with infinite loss." That is what sin does, infinite loss. "Dark is the sin that we cannot hide. What can avail to wash it away? Our sin is dark. It is filthy. And nothing we can do in our life can wash it away. Nothing we can do. Nothing that we can avail. Nothing that we can work out can wash it away. Grace that is greater, yes, grace in untold, points to the refuge, the mighty cross." Grace points us to the cross. That is where our salvation lies. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer.